This summer I was preaching a series of sermons from this part of the book of Proverbs. And when we began the series, we spoke about who is the author, who is the speaker, maybe I should say it that way, who is the one who is speaking throughout the Proverbs. And we noted that the book of Proverbs provides advice for princes, for the sons of kings, because these Proverbs are composed by kings, assembled by kings, Solomon and Hezekiah, and constantly they refer to my son, my son, my son. In other words, these are instructions for children of the king. And the one who ultimately instructs us is our chief prophet and teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in these Proverbs teaches us how to live a life of wisdom, a proper life as sons of God. Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. And now turning to Hebrews 12, we'll read the verses 3 through 17. The hymn to which this verse refers is the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And everyone undergoes discipline. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And the text for the sermon this morning is from Proverbs 3, and the final verses we read from that chapter, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when people suffer, we can say, whenever people suffer, they ask why. It's one of the big questions that people have about God. If there really is a God, like you say, and if the God that exists, as you say, is good, why is there suffering in this world? If God is good, and God is real, and God is almighty, why is there suffering in this world? Why are there famines and earthquakes and terrible diseases? People never seem to wonder why when life goes well. They never ask, why is the world so beautiful? Why is the world just a perfect place for us to live? Why does the sun come up every day and go down every night? They don't seem to be as puzzled about that, as confused about that, or as curious about the good things about life in this world as they are about the hard things. And that's not only true about people in general, not only true about unbelievers, it's also true about us as believers. When we get up in the morning and we're healthy, we come to a table where food is provided for us, we have work to do, we're able to do that work. We don't find ourselves sort of stewing over that all day, sort of wondering, why is it that way? Why am I healthy? Why am I strong? Why was there food for me to eat? Why would God be so good to me? Why would God be so generous to me? We don't ask those questions. But when we suffer, when life isn't turning out the way we thought it would, when our life isn't going the way we think it should, then right away we start to ask why. We start to wonder what God is up to. And that can be a very hard thing to deal with. When an unbeliever asks those questions, when an unbeliever says, if God's so good, and if God's almighty, why does he allow so many people in the world to suffer? That's a kind of rhetorical question. They don't really expect an answer. They're not really looking for a discussion. They're not really wondering what God is like or what God might be doing. What reasons God could possibly have for letting people suffer. For them to ask those questions is really to answer the questions. Obviously, if there is suffering in the world, obviously, if there is injustice in the world, God can't be good. God can't be almighty. In other words, suffering in the world proves that God doesn't exist. But when we ask those questions, when God's children ask, if God is so good, if God loves me the way he says he does, if God is almighty, God is sovereign, he's able to direct my life exactly as he wants it to go, then why is he letting me go through this? Then that's actually a harder question, a worse question in a certain way for us than it is for the unbelievers. Harder in this way. When we suffer, we have more questions about God. And we have harder questions about God than the unbelievers do. And we have to deal with those hard questions, and they are hard questions, exactly because we do believe in God. We do trust in God. We want to accept from God what he does in our lives. But we have those questions. If God loves me, if God's always watching over me like he says he is, then why are these things happening to me? That in itself is hard enough to deal with. But it gets a lot worse when we do what we naturally tend to do. We compare what's going on in our lives, the way God is dealing with us, and the way he's dealing with other people. Other people, and then it seems like everyone else, can find a spouse. But God doesn't give me a husband or a wife. Other husbands and wives live long lives. They spend many years together with one another. They grow old together. But the Lord took my spouse before we could enjoy those years of retirement with one another. God took my spouse when we were still young. I had to raise the children all by myself. It's hard enough then just looking around at other people in the church and seeing that the Lord gives them those good things that he doesn't give to you. But when you look out into the world and you see there are unbelievers who in certain respects have a better life, have an easier life than you do. Asaph wrote about that in Psalm 73, and he had a very hard time with it. It was a great temptation, a great stumbling block to him. Actually, Asaph wasn't even looking outside at the Gentiles or the nations and the way the Lord dealt with some of them, but he was looking at people within the congregation, you could say, people who belonged to Israel, but were really unbelievers. They were living ungodly lives. But the struggle for Asaph was exactly the same. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always carefree. They increase in riches. Asaph says the conclusion that I have to draw from what I observe, from what I experience, the fact that I'm suffering while the wicked have a good life, doing just fine, the conclusion I have to draw seems pretty obvious. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, what's the point in serving God? What's the point in believing in God? Doesn't seem to help because he doesn't seem to be paying much attention. He gives all kinds of good things to the wicked and he makes me suffer. That's how it felt to Asaph. And you know that it can really get to you when you start to compare your situation to the situations of others when you're in difficulty. When you start to really think, and you don't even have to be involved personally in difficulty, think about the fact that we're wealthy and the great majority of people in the world are desperately poor. What is God doing? What is God's way? What is God's purpose? What's behind that way of dealing with the human race? Especially if you're the one who is suffering and you recognize others are not, in no time, you feel yourself becoming bitter. You feel sorry for yourself. And you can't be happy for anyone else. It robs you of your joy. It's hard when you come to church. It's hard to sing about God's goodness. It's hard to sing about God's love. It's hard for you to listen to the preaching and accept the comfort of the gospel because your pain is so intense and your disappointment about God is so deep. One way or the other, as a believer, you know God is behind what's happening to you. And right now, when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't help you to know that. Doesn't help you for someone to say that to you. You don't know if you can forgive God for treating you this way. You're not sure you can trust God if this is the way he deals with you. These are the very things, these are the very reactions that the Lord Jesus is warning us about in our text. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent. Do not be weary of his reproof. And we notice that the Bible doesn't try to tell us when you're having difficulty, God has nothing to do with that. God's not responsible for the hard things that happen to you. There are Christians who do that. There are Christians who you might say try to get God off the hook, so to speak. God would never want you to suffer. God would never let this kind of thing happen to you. And maybe they point to the devil. He's responsible. They might talk about evil spirits and what they might do to you. Or they might have no other explanation at all for what's going wrong. But of this they're sure, God can't be behind it. God couldn't have had anything to do with it. Because God only wants you to be happy. God only wants you to be successful. That's not what the Bible says. God never says to us in the Bible, my whole intention in being your God, my whole intention in the way I direct your life is that you will be happy. Is that you'll be successful in all your plans. And the Bible says to us clearly, and the Bible says to us repeatedly, ultimately, that nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing happens in this whole universe without God's will. Yes, Satan and the demons might be involved. We don't actually think about Satan or about the demons very often. But we do confess in Article 12 of the Belgian Confession that the devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and of all that is good. With all their might, they lie in wait like murderers to ruin the church and all of its members and to destroy everything with their wicked devices. The devil and the evil spirits can certainly be involved in our suffering. And people can be involved in our suffering too, as far as that goes. People who cheat us, people who hurt us, people who slander us or steal from us. But still, the Bible says, whoever else might be involved, whether it's the devil or the demons or other people, God is definitely involved in it. And God is not just involved in it in some remote way. God directed it. Whatever happens to us is part of His plan, part of His sovereign way in our lives. The Bible says it was the devil who did all those terrible things to Job. Took all of his sheep and his camels and his cattle, killed all of his children. But Job said, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. The Bible says that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. But Job said, it came to me from the Lord. God Himself said to Satan, Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God took responsibility for what happened to Job. The devil needed God's permission to do all of those things to Job, and God gave it to him. So again, we say Satan and the demons and other people may all be involved in the hard things that are going on in our lives. But finally, our faithful teacher and prophet Jesus Christ says, you need to understand, you need to acknowledge those hard things have come into your life from God. Going to say more about that in the second part of the text. But for now, he says, this is the Lord's discipline. Now we need to make sure we understand just what the Lord's talking about here when he talks about the Lord's discipline. On the one hand, if I would ask you, what is discipline? Everyone here, maybe especially the children, will know the answer to that question. Discipline, that's when I get punished. When I do something wrong, then my mom disciplines me, my dad disciplines me. I get some kind of punishment. But the word that we have here in verse 11 is broader than just punishment. Same words used a few times in chapter 1. And there sometimes it's translated as instruction. Here, discipline, there, instruction. There are other places in the Bible where the same word is used, and then it's translated as correction or teaching or warning. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they took the Hebrew word here and they translated it with the Greek word paideia, And paideia means nurture. It means training. It means upbringing or education. Punishment is a part of our upbringing. Punishment is a part of our training. Punishment is part of the teaching of our parents, of our teachers, of our church. So there's more to discipline than punishment. And that's the general thing, this instruction, this nurture, that's the general thing that the Lord Jesus is talking about here. God's training, God's instruction. Everything that God does to lead us and teach us so that we walk in His ways. So that includes giving us His Word. That includes the preaching of His Word to us. It includes that He gives us Christian parents who teach us about Him and show us the way of life in Jesus Christ. It includes the whole pathway. Think about where you are today. Think about where you live and what your circumstances are, how you got to where you are. All of that is included in God's paideia, in God's nurture. The point now is not to say, when Jesus talks here about discipline, He's not talking about punishment. He's talking about that broad thing. He's pointing not to go in that direction. The Lord Jesus is clearly talking about correction here. In the second part of the verse, He says, do not resent or be weary of the Lord's reproof. Now in the ESV, they use that word reproof. It's not a word we use very often, but we all know what reproof is because we've all experienced it. Reproof means criticism. It means reprimand. It means chastisement. Those are all punishment words. So indeed, the Lord Jesus here is speaking about punishment as part of that discipline. And the reason I make that point, that it's part of that whole program of discipline, is that we need to think about punishment, rather as about discipline as more than punishment. Because first of all, that's the truth about discipline. Whether parents are disciplining their children or the church is disciplining a member, there is more to what they're doing than just punishing. They punish us in the context of, they punish us as part of all of their other discipline. Correction is a necessary part of the discipline we need, the upbringing, the nurture we need, because we're sinners. And when you look at that word discipline, you recognize that it's related to the word disciple. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a student, a learner. That's what parental discipline and church discipline are really all about. Parents are discipling. Elders are discipling. They're teaching. They're leading us to maturity. They're teaching us to walk in the way of life. That brings us to another reason why we need to recognize that God's discipline is more than punishment. Because we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves, we need to see the purpose that punishment is meant to serve. We need to think about the context in which this reproof or correction or criticism are given, whether it's in the family, the church, or whether it's God's work in our lives. My son, he says to us, my son. That's the kind of relationship that we have with God. And that's the whole reason for his discipline. He disciplines me because he is my father and I'm his son. And that means that God's great purpose in my life and the focus and the goal of all of his paideia, of all of his instruction and punishment and everything else, God's goal is to bring me to salvation. God's goal is to sanctify me. So it's not my happiness. It's not success in whatever I want to do. God's goal in my life is my salvation, my sanctification. And Paul says this is what God's great work of sanctification is all about. In Romans 8, he says, his purpose is, and he's talking to suffering Christians, he's trying to help them not necessarily to understand what God is doing in the sense, why are we persecuted? Why does God leave us in this situation? But to think about it in the context of what God is doing in their lives. And he says that God's purpose is that we will be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that Christ may be the firstborn among many brothers. John says, those who believe in Jesus Christ become the sons of God. The writer to the Hebrews says, God sent Christ in order to bring many sons to glory. That's how I have to think about myself. That's how I have to see my whole life. So that I can remember. So that I can believe. This is what God is working for in all of his paideia, in all of his discipline, to make me love him, to make me trust him, to make me serve him as a son, to bring me to maturity and obedience in Christ. That's really the key question we have to ask ourselves when we're struggling, when life is hard. We have to ask ourselves, how do I see myself? How do I see what God is doing in my life? Is this what I want? Is this what I pray for? That God would change me, that God would shape me, that God would make me into the image of Christ. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or resent his reproof. That word despise means to loathe, to detest, to be sick of. Moses says in Genesis 27, Rebekah loathed her life because of Esau's Hittite wives. Having those women, those Gentile women, those pagan women around her household all the day made her life miserable. The Bible says in Leviticus 20, God detested the nations that he drove out of Canaan. God was sick and tired of them. The very sight of them made him angry. And the text speaks about resentment. When you resent something, in a way, you know exactly what it is. A situation, a way a person talks, a way a person behaves, the way things are going, burns you up. You feel offended. Thinking about it makes you bitter. Again, I don't really, in a way, need to explain what those words mean. Not because we've all memorized the dictionary, we know what despise is, we know what resent is. But because we all know exactly the kind of thing that the text is talking about. Every one of us has felt this way. Every one of us has reacted this way when someone tried to correct us. When someone tried to straighten us out. You say, you know what? I don't like that. Guess what? Nobody likes it. It irritates us. Instantly, automatically, we think, who does he think he is? It offends us. Who does he think he's talking to? Where does he get off talking to me that way? Telling me I'm wrong. We become weary. We resent our parents' reproof. Isn't that true? We despise it. We get sick and tired of it. We don't want to hear it anymore. It's all tied up with something that was mentioned earlier in this passage, being wise in our own eyes. We are all born. We all have this fundamental conviction, this unshakable certainty, I know best. I know what I'm doing, and I don't like it. If anyone dares to suggest that I don't, can be a very small thing, can it? Someone corrects your grammar when you say something. Someone tells you to slow down because you're driving too fast. Can be a big thing. Someone comes to you, might be your wife, your good friend, your elder. They say, we're worried about you. Seems to us you're going the wrong way. You're caught up. You're angry. You seem very selfish. Looks to us like you're caught up in some kind of addiction. Someone comes and they criticize the way you live. They rebuke you for some sin in your life. And that is hard to take. You know what that is? That's your heart defending itself. Protecting itself against the correction that you need. That's your flesh. That's your sinful nature defending its territory to keep you from listening, to keep you from thinking about what you're doing, to keep you from acknowledging it's true. I am going wrong here. That's one thing if you keep making mistakes in your grammar. It's one thing if you get a few speeding tickets because you won't listen when someone tells you to slow down. But it's something completely different if you won't listen when someone who loves you rebukes you, confronts you, asks you about what you're up to. And you get all defensive and self-righteous and ticked off because someone who cares about you sat you down. Someone like your parents, or your spouse, or your elders. They say, well, you need to talk about this. Jesus says, my son, don't react that way when the Lord disciplines you. Don't resent. Don't become sick and tired of the Lord's discipline. Don't let yourself become bitter when he reproves you. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. We don't know why God makes some people go through a lot of hard things, and other people just seem to sail through life. God doesn't tell us why he gives all kinds of good things to some of his children. Doesn't give them to others. Seems unfair. You're going to say, it's hard to understand. It's not just hard. It's impossible. We can't figure it out. We can't understand what God is up to. I'll never forget the woman that was in the first congregation that I served who had been burned very badly. And this woman spent months in the hospital. And throughout this recovery, she suffered terrible pain. And I was visiting her in the hospital and she was asking me why. Why? So I turned to Hebrews 12. And I read that passage that we read just a little while ago, where the author of Hebrews takes up these words of Proverbs 3 and he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. I said to her, You shouldn't imagine that the Lord is angry with you and that's why this happened to you, or that the Lord doesn't love you and that's why this happened to you. You see, he loves you, so he's disciplining you. He loves you. He accepts you as a son, as a child, and so he's correcting you. He's training you. She said to me, I understand all that. But she said, what was it about me? Then, what was so wrong in my life that God felt like I needed this kind of discipline? He needed to do this to me to correct me. Am I a worse sinner then than all the people who were not burned terribly, who never had anything like this happen in their life? Am I worse than they are? Is that the message here? Well, I didn't have an answer for her question. God hasn't explained to us why He treats some of His children this way and the rest of His children differently. But the Bible says something remarkable, even we would say something strange, in Hebrews 5 about Jesus, the Son of God. Of course, Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned, but still He suffered. And Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Our suffering isn't always about sin. Our suffering isn't always punishment. It's discipline. It's God shaping us, preparing us, perfecting us. It's God bringing us to maturity. That's what James says to us in James 1. He doesn't say, when you suffer, when you meet trials of many kinds, you have to sit down and be alone, and you have to think about your life, and you have to try to think of some area in your life where there's sin that God must be getting at. Some sin you're caught up in, and when you see it, then repent of it. He doesn't say that. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness, perseverance. And let perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that really brings us to the heart of the matter. We don't want to think or speak lightly about suffering. We don't want to make it sound like suffering is simple. And everything is just simple. Everything is just easy for a believer. Real believers would never question what God is doing in their lives. The psalmist questioned God. Even Jesus asked God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Some people, and right now going through your mind, maybe your own life, you know people who have very hard lives. The question is, how can we do what James tells us to do? Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of many kinds. How can I put away that automatic reaction of anger, of bitterness, when things go wrong? How can I keep myself from despising the Lord's discipline and resenting it when He reproves me? James says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, perseverance. The testing of your faith helps you keep going by faith until the very end. The testing of your faith in the trials that God sends into your life make you grow, make you stronger in faith. Because those trials make you more focused on what God is doing in your life, make you more focused, intent on reaching the finish line, more focused on the crown, more focused on the life God's prepared for you, and less focused on this life and what you have now. God uses it to make you remember again what your life is really all about. And what your only comfort in life and death is. God uses your trials to produce steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that our trials purify our faith. Paul says in Romans 5, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. That's what it is to be God's son. It's what it is to have God at work in you by His Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to redeem you from your sin, to perfect you in Jesus Christ. It's not easy to suffer. It's not easy to count it all joy when we have trials, when we're disappointed with the way our lives are turning out. But Jesus Christ promises us, the Lord reproves everyone He loves. As a father, the son in whom He delights. Jesus Christ says that to you. You think you can believe Him? You think you can trust Jesus to tell you the truth about what God is doing in your life? And take hold of that promise and open your heart to accept the Lord's discipline and the Lord's reproof. Amen.